Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Dear gracious Father, we're once again a privileged people, Lord, to be assembled here because You are here. Lord, knowing that we'll be with You for throughout eternity. And believing, Father, that You have come down in this hour to make known us who You are. That the Spirit, Your Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Yourself, might help us to understand Your inheritance in the saints. And so, Father, we commit ourselves to that understanding, for we commit ourselves to Thee in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Excuse me. This morning, I'd like to continue with Romans. This will be number 22 in our series. And I'd like to begin at Romans chapter 4 this morning. And we'll be looking at the first dozen or so verses of chapter 4. And I'd like to subtitle this, The Book of Inheritance. The Book of Inheritance. So if you would, with me, we'll read together Romans chapter 4, and beginning at verse 1. And I have to admit, brother and sister, that as we study this book of Romans, so much is opening up to me that I never understood before. So much is opening up to me of things that Paul was bringing out that I took for granted that I did understand. And there's a certain basic precept there that we do understand, but there's so much detail that we never focused on before, and I'd like to focus on some of that today. Beginning at verse 1, we read, "What shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." In other words, back wages, wages. "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man, on whom God imputed righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity." Now this word impute is a Greek word, logizomai, which comes from the root word of logos. And combined with the suffix mai, it means to impute or to number or account, as we see in verse 3, "For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." So it has to do with counting. Again in verse 4, or accounting too. In verse 4, Paul uses the same word as the word reckon. He says, "To him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." In other words, to take into account or to put into one's account. Therefore, this word logizomai has to do with keeping score. And in this case, we're talking about a tally sheet. Your tally sheet on the great book of God. "And your book shows no outstanding debt," he says, "but everything is accounted for and the price has been paid." Remember the song, "He paid a debt." What's the next part of that go? "He did not owe. I owed a debt." What's the next part? "I could not pay." See, Christ Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay. And how does this come? By grace and not by what you have done. Because if it was what you have done, then you paid it. See? For Paul said, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace," not accounted as grace, not imputed as grace, but of debt. Now, I want you to hold this thought in your mind for the next few minutes, and we'll get right back to it. But in verse 9, we continue. He says, "Cometh this blessedness, then, upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also?" Now, remember, circumcision is a cutting off of the excess flesh. Therefore, he's saying, does this blessedness come only to those who have already cut off the world and the things of the world? Or is he saying this blessedness comes to those even before they have cut off the world and the things of the world. Now here's a statement, and here's a thought that Paul lays out for us. He says, "For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness." In other words, we know that faith was reckoned, it was imputed, it was tallied up and placed on Abraham's great account in God's book. But then Paul tells us, but he doesn't stop there. He then goes on to ask the question, how was it then reckoned? When he was circumcised, he says, when he was in circumcision, in other words, after his circumcision, or in uncircumcision, when did the promise come to Abraham? Before he was circumcised or after? In other words, when? At what point was it placed on the great ledger sheet of God that Abraham was considered rightly wise? At what point in Abraham's life was he finally credited with faith? Which is a revelation. And Paul answers that question right here. He says, not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. In other words, the credit was placed in his account even before he was circumcised. Even before he did one act in the flesh which showed that he recognized God's covenant with him. Now, why is Paul dealing with the act of circumcision here? Because circumcision is an act in the flesh that visibly and outwardly shows a cutting off of the excess flesh, or a cutting oneself off from the world and the cares of the world. And Paul is telling us by this that even before Abraham did one thing in his flesh as an act or as a work in his flesh, his account was already given credit. Now in verse 11 he says, and he received the sign of circumcision, which was a seal of the righteousness of faith, which is revelation, which he had yet being uncircumcised. So while he was still in his uncircumcision, he was given credit. Which was, and then he went forth and before he did any act that showed an outward response to God, that he might be the father of all of them that believe, though they are not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Now what Paul is teaching us here is this, that Abraham was given credit on his account. He was given credit by God, and that credit was a thing called righteousness, which we know to be a right wiseness or a state of mind and heart. And this right wiseness was given to him before he did one thing in response to God's promise. Therefore, when Abraham did respond to God, his circumcision was in response to this rightly wise revelation which he had received by God's grace. Therefore, showing that the act itself was not righteousness, but it was simply in recognition or in reaction to a rightly wise revelation. In other words, Paul is telling us that the act in the flesh, the circumcision, the act itself, that which you can do for God, is in no way has anything to do with the ledger sheet. God either cleaned the ledger off or he didn't. Now remember, a few weeks ago we showed you the difference between works and obedience of faith. In ascertaining the difference between the two, it all came down to one thing. Can anybody remember what that was? What was the one thing that distinguishes whether what you did, you could do the same act? Cain and Abel did the same act. They both presented an offering, right? Esau and Jacob were both, they're twins. Yet, what was the one difference between their actions? Starts with an M. S letters and O. Mo. What, mo, what? Motive. The same act can be God pleasing or God rejecting based on simply one thing, motive. Motive. Deuteronomy 28, cursing and blessing. You realize for every single blessing there is a curse that is identical to the blessing, only the opposite. Now think about this. Think about this. Remember we talked a few weeks ago about how every attribute of God was a positive and that he allowed in you a negative so that that positive could plug that negative. When word is piled upon word, then your entire being becomes a reflection of God. Then every negative you have, brother, sister, is a calling out, a deep calling to that deep that can respond. And that's God. Now, works has one possible motive. And that is greed, which is gain. But this desire for gain can be expressed in two opposite poles. Number one, it can be expressed by fear. The fear of retribution. The fear of loss. And it can be expressed, on the other hand, by multiplication, trying to gain as much as you can. See? And what is that? Paul called it debt. He said works is debt. And I say debt because that is the word Paul used in verse 4. Paul said, "Now to him that worketh is a reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt." By using the word debt, Paul is letting you know that a motive of gain is being used here. If I do this, then God is in debt to me. God owes me this. How many times people think that? God, you owe me. I've been such a good Christian, God, you owe this to me. What does the scripture say about the person who owes? He's subject to the debtor. Which puts him under you then. God owes me something. Or if I don't do this, then I will be cast away. I'll lose it all. That's a fear of loss. Therefore, the motive is separated from the revelation as something altogether that is different. Whereas obedience is tied to the revelation by one thing. And that is belief in that revelation. Notice the essential thing, brother, sister, is that revelation, that promise. What is that promise Paul's talking about here? We'll get to that in just a minute. But works, Paul is saying, has anything to do with that promise. Because it has one motive, and that's gain. Whereas obedience is altogether tied to that revelation. Because belief shows respect and trust for the one who gives that revelation, the one who gives the promise. I believe and therefore I do. I trust that this is the best thing for me to do. I respect God so much that I know that He would not ask me to do anything that would not work out for my better. Because He said, "All things shall work together for your good. To you who love me and you who are the called according to my purpose." Therefore, it's easy for me to simply just let go. Let go of my thinking. Let go of my thoughts. That I would have... that I might not consider even one thought that I have in comparison to God's thoughts. In other words, if I truly grasp the revelation, then I say, "Hey, it's out of my hands altogether. Whatever you think best, Father, that's what I want." Therefore, it's easy for me, as I said, just to let go of my thoughts that I would have that might not consider God's best thoughts toward me and simply just submit my will to His will, as Jesus learned to do. He learned obedience by the things that He suffered. Therefore, the purpose of God's revealing Himself to us is to help us come to the place where we might be able to freely submit our will to His will. Then the plan of God can proceed in our life unhindered by our own thinking. Remember, you are your worst enemy because the greatest battle is in your mind. Therefore, the purpose then of God's revealing to us is to help us to come to the place where we might be able to freely submit our will to His will. Then the plan of God can proceed in our life unhindered. As Jesus said, I would that you would take this cup from me, Lord. That is my thoughts about this thing at this present time. Because I really don't cherish the thought of suffering in that way, which is so painful, crucifixion. Yet I know that you have my best interest in mind, Father. And I know that everything will work out for my good as well as for those whom you love. Therefore, Father, not my will, but let thine will be done. In other words, Father, I know that you have my best interest in mind, and right now, I can hardly think straight. Therefore, I'm submitting my will over to your will for the glory, your glory, and mine. Father, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the foundations of the world. Now, had Jesus been thinking only of himself, or if his motives had been wrong, and remember, that wrong motive is gain. What can I gain from this act in my flesh? What will God give me if I do this? Then he would not have submitted his will to God's will. And the outcome would have been totally different. But he so loved and respected and trusted the Father to raise him up that he went forth and submitted his own will to the higher will. And this we call obedience of faith. Now, so far we've established 2 points here. That Paul is addressing to us in this chapter, number one, this thought of God's great book, and in it we have either sin, which is unbelief, imputed, or we don't have any imputation of sin. In other words, there's a ledger being taken. Not only is your name on the book of life, but there's a ledger sheet, there's a tally sheet. Now, the Catholics would think, well, let's see, if I've got this mortal sin, that's worth so many points, so many days in purgatory. And so if I do these good deeds, that's worth so many days out of purgatory. And so maybe that I can, get a hold of God's books and do a little erasing here by some good deeds. That's where the liberal mind is set. You know, they're so afraid of the judgment of God that they're always looking for ways to take your money and give to somebody else. And they can say that they helped him. Why don't they give it their own money instead of yours? See? But so we see two things here. The thought of God's great book, and in it we have either sin, which is unbelief imputed, or we don't. Therefore, what we're looking at in point number one is this. What is our account before God showing? Remember, when he comes, all that you've done in the body, all that you've done in the flesh, you'll receive your reward. And the reward is either blessing or cursing. So, what is our account before God? A record full of unbelief or a record clean and without transgression? Point number two. Our record shows our motive. And is our motive being expressed by a desire for gain, whether from a fear of loss, or of greed for more, for that which is not yours to begin with? Or is it showing simply a mind which has submitted itself over to a higher mind? A will which has recognized truly the greatness of God who is faithful, and therefore a recognition of his total ability to work everything out to his own good and to your good. Now, this is where we've come so far. Now, I'd like to add another thought here that Paul is expressing through all of this. And that is from verse 9, where he said, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of a man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Notice here that Paul tells us, he calls this imputation of righteousness a blessing from God. He says, even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without work, saying, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Now, we know in Deuteronomy, we have the book of two laws, which are blessings and cursings, and we know that both blessing and cursing come from the one and same word. But our motive toward that word is what determines whether we receive the blessing from it or the curse. Now, keep this in mind as we examine further why Paul would add this thought into his dealing with the faith issue. Now let's go back to verse 11 again. and pick up Paul's thoughts as he lays them out for us concerning the imputation of righteousness, which is a blessing. Notice he says, and he received the sign of circumcision, which was a seal of the righteousness of the righteous faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised. In other words, before any act was showed as an outward expression to God, he received the sign of circumcision, that he might be the father of all of them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them, and the father of circumcision to them that are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised, for the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed only through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So then what is the promise? I hope I didn't lose you here. To be heir. So what are we talking about? Inheritance. Now if you're catching what Paul is coming to in his conclusion, it has to do with the inheritance. Paul is telling us that this whole account, this whole record keeping, has to do with Abraham's share of the inheritance. In any normal situation where you have an estate that is left, the debts must first be expunged from the estate before the rest of the estate can be divvied up. And if there are debts on the book, then the wealth of the inheritance will have to be first subtracted, that you must first subtract that debt before any inheritance can be given out. And what is left over is what you get. We find in 2 John verse 8, he says, look to yourselves that you lose not those things which you have worked so hard for, but that we receive a full reward, that we receive a full inheritance. And notice them go back to Romans 4 again, verse 14. For if they which are of the law be heirs, we're still talking about inheritance, faith is made void, and the promise is made of none effect. And why is this? It's because of the debt issue. And Paul says in verse 15, because the law worketh wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace. To the end, to what end? To make sure of the outcome, to make sure of the goal. To the end that the promise, what promise? Again, what's the promise? Inheritance. He's speaking of inheritance. That it might be sure to all the seed. Not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be as though they were not, and who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not yet weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that he had promised, what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore it was imputed to him for right wiseness. In other words, God said, you've got it. You've got it. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now, although we keep hearing this word promise used, it is a promise that will not only be given to Abraham, but to all his seed after him. Now, if the promise is just having seed, then it would not say, and to his seed after him. That's not the promise. Therefore, we're looking at what this promise is, and Paul tells us that this promise is the inheritance which is being considered in this as a promise from God. Notice in verse 13 again, for the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the right wiseness of revelation. How are you going to receive your inheritance from God? Through the right wiseness of revelation. For if they which are of the law would be made heirs, then faith is made void. The contract is made void. And the promise is made of none effect. Why? Because you say, hey, Dad, I worked for every bit of this inheritance that I'm getting. You owe it to me, Dad. And he says, contract's void. It's not inheritance anymore. It's not inheritance if he owes it to you. It's a debt. You see? So to this point then, we're looking at the first three points as they have to do with receiving the inheritance, which is the promise. Number one, God has on his books our account and a full record of our debt or lack of debt. Number two, this record shows our motive. And is our motive being expressed by desire for gain or simply a submitted will, which is pure motive? Because if it's a desire for gain, then there's debt on the book. Because your works is saying, God, you owe it to me. But if it's purely submission to his will, then it's expunged. Any work you do and any sin you do, there's no ledger. And three, this submitted will is that which will receive the blessings of the inheritance, because the blessing has to do with adding, whereas the curse has to do with taking away. Now, I've got a diagram here that I want to show you before we do. Now, this is what God is looking at in his great book of life. It not only has our names on it, but it has the record of our debt as well. Our sin, our unbelief, our transgression. And God will assess our inheritance based upon what the book says. In the beginning was God. He was self-existent. And so let's look at this now. I have to pardon my drawing, lack of drawing ability. But what we see here then is in the beginning we had God. He had it all. It was in him. It was in his thoughts. And God, in the beginning, he birthed a son. The Logos that came out of him was part of him. That's why I kind of draw like an umbilical cord, but it just kind of separated, so now you have two. He was the firstborn son, and the law of the firstborn is that the firstborn is to receive 50% of the inheritance. Then all the other children divide up the other 50%. And out of the son came four sons. Remember in John 5 and 25, in the Father is life, and he giveth that life to the son, and the son to whomsoever he will. Now remember, Jesus was the beginning of the creation of God. Not that he was the first created, but he was the beginning of the creation of God. Creation began in him. And so we draw a line of creation here, and we see that Lucifer came forth. Remember we went over this in Ezekiel and Isaiah, and where it said that, you know, his brightness, you know, he fell because of his brightness. That word brightness is the same root word for Shekinah, speaking of the pillar of fire. He was the bright. He was not the morning star, but he was the son of the morning. Mm-hmm. Not by birth, but by creation. Mm-hmm. And he got puffed up in this. 50% of the inheritance went to him, 50% to the other sons. He was left out. Now Jesus could never lose his portion or his birthright, his inheritance, for he could not sin, for there was no place of unbelief in him. Remember, Jesus said to the Pharisees, he said, the reason why you can't believe is because there's no place for my word in you. See? Well, in Jesus, remember, he was born without a sexual act. He came forth to the world. Jesus did not bypass his theophany. He came through that theophany. We bypassed our theophany. But our theophany is where we go when we die. There's another one waiting, Paul said. And the word theophany is the Greek word theo, meaning God, and phani is from phaneru, to manifest. The word of God manifested. The attributes of God manifested. See? Now, notice that Jesus bypassed his theophany, but he had his inheritance. It was his. He couldn't lose it because he could not get a debt on his ledger. Remember, the scripture says, don't see that you lose not your reward. Lucifer got jealous. He got jealous. As I said, Jesus could never lose his portion or his birthright, for he could not sin, for there was no place for unbelief in him. But remember, Satan was Eve's designer, Brother Bram said. Now, Satan did not create Eve. But after she was formed from Adam's side, the devil got a hold of her and he fashioned her. He became her fashion designer. And she had to go get a fig leaf outfit. See? They take the material, they put it on a model, and they twist it this way, tuck it this way, whatever, cut it this way. They're taking something that's there already, and they're molding it. They're fashioning it. And so Brother Bram said that Satan was Eve's designer. To fashion or design, excuse me, but simply a changing of the outward apparel and making it look anew. And this is what Satan did to Eve. And what was the first thing she noticed after she'd been fashioned? That her dress, her attire, was old fashioned. She had to get a new. She had to get something new. She had to make a fig leaf clothing. Satan stole from them at this point then their inheritance. Now the 50% here went to here. Actually, not up here, but it's here. Okay? They lost their inheritance. He got it. But he wasn't satisfied with that because, remember, he wanted to be above it all. See? Therefore, when Jesus came to buy back that which was stolen in the garden, Satan, knowing this, he offered to sell it to him for a price. What was that price? What did Satan offer to give Jesus all the kingdoms of the world for? What was the price? Yeah. Bow down and worship him. Make him God. Make him God. And I'll give you that other 50%. You'll have it all. You'll have it all. He had it. Because he took it. It didn't belong to him. But he lost the game. He lost the bet, so to speak. And in the garden, the sons of God lost it all. Jesus came to redeem it. To buy back that 50%. In Isaiah 14 and 12, we read, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." And you know, Brother Branham said, in heaven, what made Lucifer jealous? He goes over into the north and puts him up a bigger kingdom, a better kingdom. He wanted a bigger kingdom, more brighter, better, prettier. He wasn't satisfied with 50%. He wanted it all. And he thought by offering to Jesus his 50%, in essence, he would get it all. He knew Jesus wouldn't give up his. He couldn't give up his. So he offered Jesus his 50%, which would have given Jesus 100%. But then him being Jesus God, it would have given him the 100% of the inheritance plus the Son of God. He would have had full control over all of it. From questions and answers, Brother Bram said, "Now as I just got to basing upon this thought that Lucifer in heaven tried to exalt himself and even be just a little higher than his boss. And he betrayed Michael and made himself a great kingdom in the north and come down. Remember, we had the Ark of the Covenant, the two cherubs, leading in the worship. Brother Branham said they were equally leading in worship. In fact, let's just read it here. Brother Branham said, from Seal of Antichrist, he said, the right-hand man of Almighty God was Lucifer, the son of the morning. The first. God granted him also almost co-workers with him. He was a co-worker, partly equal with him, only Satan could not create. God is the only creator, but Satan took something that God created and perverted it back into something evil. From God's servant Job, he said, God putting Satan almost co-equal with him, Satan taking the things of God and perverted them into the evil thoughts, and through there began to pervert things into evil instead of good. From Wisdom versus Faith, Brother Brown said, in referring to Genesis chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, when the serpent is talking to Eve, he said he's giving her a reason. Wouldn't you like to be equal with God? In other words, you want to really be right with God? Take my advice. Listen to me. God don't mean that. And that is why in this hour, brother, sister, God has come down with a shout. And part of that shout is to make us know the inheritance. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your revelation in the Lord Jesus and your love unto all the saints, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, with the purpose in mind that the eyes of your understanding, the eyes of your heart, may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of His glory, of His inheritance in the saints. God wants you to know your inheritance. And He wants you to know about the ledger book. And He wants you to know, brother, sister, that you can't get that inheritance by working for it. It's by revelation. Now, Lucifer, remember, we have Lucifer, Brother Branham said, was almost co-equal with God. He just couldn't create. Brother Branham said he wanted to be bigger than his boss. Now, who was his boss? Was it God or was it the Son of God? They led in the worship, brother, sister, but there's only one high priest. And who's the high priest? Who's the high priest of our confession? It's Jesus Christ. Now, think about this. Aaron was the high priest, right? Who were the priests that served? Sons of Korah? Huh? Dathan and Abiram? Think about how this is. Brother Branham said Satan was almost co-equal with God, only he couldn't create. Why? He wasn't talking about God. He was talking about God in His Son. Because the two cherubs, Brother Branham told us, that Michael and Lucifer led in the worship. And notice the two cherubs on the ark, one this way with his wings. One this way with his wings. And where the wings kind of come from back, but then they actually come over the ark. What was in the ark? The Word. What were they leading in the worship of? God. But He wanted the worship. And so He came, He stole the inheritance. Tricked Him out of it. Swindled Him out of it. And then Jesus came down. And when He had a chance in the garden, He said, my God, take this cup from me. But what took place? I was in His mind before the world was framed. I was in His mind. Remember in the garden? I was in His mind. I think it's number 22. Let me just read you that verse, that quote, that song. I was in His thoughts the night He prayed for me. I was in His thoughts before Gethsemane, because He saw me, because He loved me. So what did He do? We were in His mind when He went to the cross. To buy back, to redeem with His own blood our 50%.
our inheritance. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. Clean the ledger. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. Christ Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay.
I want you to pray for me, because what I want to do next in looking at these thoughts here is to look at these attributes, because if Lucifer was equal with God at one point, remember, in him was the seven compound redemptive names of Jehovah. And actually there's actually nine. But the other two, one is the Lord of Hosts, which is not really a redemptive name, but there's actually nine names that are attributed. And I thought it's interesting, because there's nine stones that Lucifer had when he walked up and down in the garden. And remember, we went over this some time back. The three stones that were left off was the agate and the amethyst and I can't remember the other one, but they all had to do with the blood and Revelation. We'll get into that as well. I'm going to go through this, but we didn't cover the other nine stones. And there's nine attributes of God. Major. There's actually 12 stones, but three of them have to do with the blood of Jesus Christ and Revelation of it. So that brings us back to nine, which is love, which is actually perfection. Three is perfection, but there's three threes, which is perfect perfection. And notice where 12 is judgment, 9 is love, and Lucifer comes on with his love, and he got Eve to make love. But 12 is judgment. I want you to think about these things, because for every attribute God had in a positive, Lucifer, being co-equal, had in a negative. God is healer, who makes you sick? The devil. God's our Savior, who got you lost? The devil. God's our provider, who takes away? The devil. For every blessing that comes forth from God, there is a curse. So you have blessings on one side, which is God through His Son, because remember, God doesn't act except for through His Son. And the devil takes away. The blessings and cursing, and the Word is what they're fighting over. There's a lot here, brothers and sisters, that we could really help us. So I want you to be praying about that. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Dear gracious Father, we want to thank You, Lord, for Your Word and opening up to us our inheritance. Father, we pray that You would open up more to us on this subject. And Father, we just know, Lord, that there's no way that we could clean the slate. What can wash away my sin? Nothing. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is that flow. That makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. There is a fountain filled with blood. It's been drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Where sinners plunge beneath that flood, they lose all their guilty stains. And Father, we sit as that dying thief, knowing that there could be a ledger full of debt, but the debt has been paid. Satan came down, we represented in Adam, fell from grace, got swindled out of our inheritance, and there's no way that we could get it back. But Your Son Jesus came down Himself to die, to actually give up His own 50% that we might have our 50%. He sacrificed it all so that we might have some. Lord God, we thank You for the fact that Your Son learned obedience by the things that He suffered. And He was obedient even to the death of the cross.
that our inheritance is sure, and that the debt, the slate, has been cleaned. And now we just commit ourselves, Lord, to the revelation of this hour, that you might help us, Lord, to understand your inheritance in the saints. For we ask it in Jesus' name, thy beloved Son. Amen.